Father, we thank you so much for this evening. We thank you for this chance to gather in your name. We pray that you would help us to put aside whatever else we may have been distracted by during this day, and that you would open our hearts to hear from you in this time through this story and through your scriptures. Lord, we pray that you would use this time to help conform us more and more to the image of Jesus Christ, your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. So I'm delighted to see y'all. I'm sorry we keep having this week on, week off thing. We're going to be off again next week for Thanksgiving. So don't come next Wednesday. You will be all alone and there will be no food. So that would be very sad. But we will be back after that the next week. So the music tonight is something that maybe somebody will know, so let's give it a shot and see. Any takers? Going once? Going twice? Sold to me. So that was a hymn in our hymnal 1940 and hymnal 1982, that if you go to St. Philip's, I guarantee you, you've sung it at least once. And the name of the hymn is Thou Art the Way, the Truth, the Life. And it is by a man named George Washington Doane. Does anyone know who George Washington Doane was? Anyone? Anyone? George Washington Doane, like Chip Edgar, was a bishop, but not in this diocese. He was a bishop in the Northeast, and he was also for many years rector of Trinity Church Boston. But he was a pretty prolific hymn writer. And that is a great hymn that we're going to come back around to. So let's start with saying our scripture verse together. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And we're going to see that verse unfold more and more the farther we get into this book. So for those who are new, either in person or in podcast land, we are delighted to have you. There are three ways you can do this class. You can be on the beach, which means you do nothing. You don't come. You might listen sometimes. You certainly don't read anything. But you just sort of hear about it or maybe talk to someone. That's fine if that's all you want to do. Or you can snorkel, do a little bit on the parts that you think are more interesting and read those chapters. Or you can scuba dive and go the whole way in on all of the handouts and the music and everything. But I do want to encourage you to sign up for the email list. There's a sign-up sheet here in person. Or if you are out in podcast land, you can Google St. Philip's Church, Charleston, USA, and send us an email and we'll get you signed up. And that will get you all of the handouts and the links and various other things that get sent out from time to time. I do want to reiterate the idea that reading this book aloud and one chapter at a time is a really great thing to do. I would also like to suggest that it is a great Advent discipline to read this book. Because Advent is all about looking forward in hope. And if you remember, one of the lines that we've already seen in this story is that Narnia is a land where it is always winter, but never Christmas. So there's this longing for winter to be over and for Christmas to come, which is a very Advent-like longing. So I would encourage you to look at it through that lens as you read. So a couple of things, just a reminder as we frame what we're doing each week, that Narnia is a story that matters for adults. And I love how Alistair McGrath puts this, The evocative stories of Narnia affirm that there is indeed something beautiful and wonderful at the heart of the universe, and that this may be found, embraced, and adored. We each have our unique story, but our own story needs to be brought into connection with a grand narrative, a big story, which gives our story a new importance and significance. Why? Because we realize that our story is framed by something greater, which gives us value and purpose. Lewis's remarkable achievement in Narnia is to allow his readers to inhabit this big story, to get inside it and feel what it is like to be a part of it. And this whole idea that McGrath is trying to get at here is exactly what Tolkien expressed as well about the uses of fairy stories to help us recover an understanding of what is truly real and what is truly important, rather than buying into the world's definitions of those things. We've talked a lot about the context when this book was written, right in the end of World War II, still in the midst of rationing, very, very difficult times in England. We've also talked a lot about imagination. Lewis was a great believer in the power of the imagination, and in the idea that part of what makes us human, part of what makes us in the image of God and causes us to lean more and more fully into that image of God, is our ability to imagine. And he believed that the shaping of our loves and desires and imagination, this happens primarily through imagination, not our intellect, and through story, not proposition. And we've talked about how the Narnia stories are really grounded in the framework of the biblical story, where you see creation, fall, redemption, and new creation. And you'll see this over and over again in Scripture, but also over and over again in the Narnia stories. And we've talked before about this whole idea that the evil characters in these stories, what they are pushing is what might be called a disciplined forgetting, trying to make you forget all of the things that are really important. If you're a Narnian, making you forget about Aslan, making you forget about anything except the White Witch, making you forget any time that Aslan was around. And in our world, this disciplined forgetting is saying that this is all that there is, this world, and that anything else, anything that seems eternal or anything spiritual, that is all just a fantasy and made up. So I want us to just think again a little bit about what we see happening in character development in this story, and looking at what we're seeing in terms of how Lucy is presented and how Edmund is presented. So we see Edmund entering Narnia with evil motives, wanting to tease Lucy. And as he comes in, he encounters an even greater evil. His desire for Turkish delight is like his desire for status and approval. It is overwhelming. It is utterly selfish. It's risky for himself and for others. And it reveals his true heart. And you see, not through Lewis telling us, but by what we can observe from Edmund's behavior, we see his disdain or maybe even hatred for his siblings. We see that he has only concern for getting what he wants, no concept of delayed gratification, lust overriding any caution, that his natural impulse is to lie rather than to tell the truth. Even after this short encounter, he's more loyal to the White Witch than he is to his family. And his future desire is to try to trick his family in order to bring them to the White Witch for who knows what nefarious purpose, so that he can get more Turkish delight. Lucy, on the other hand, enters into Narnia through wonder and is made a friend. Her desire is for her friends and her family to experience joy and to be safe from harm. She believes the best of Edmund, even when he's being terrible, and is excited that he's made it to Narnia, and she takes his word for the fact that he's been looking everywhere for her, while, of course, in fact, he's been gorging himself on Turkish delight. So we see in her kindness and love, no reproach for Edmund. No, I told you so. Remember, he's teased her mercilessly about Narnia, but she doesn't say a word about that. You see concern for others, not just herself. Tumnus, the Narnians, Edmund. We see the joy of her fellowship and her reunion with Mr. Tumnus and her future desires to share the joy of Narnia with all her siblings so they can all share these wonderful adventures that they are all in together. And so what you see here really is a parable where you're looking at the fruit of the desires of the flesh versus the fruit of the desires of the spirit. So in chapter 5, which we are going to get out of tonight, I promise, we see Lucy come back with Edmund and reporting that they've been in Narnia and ask Edmund to tell about it. He, of course, lies and says it was all pretend. Lucy flees in tears. Edmund tries to act like he's so superior to her and she's just a baby. But Peter gets really angry and rebukes Edmund for his spitefulness. Lucy once again insists that she is telling the truth and she will not be swayed or deterred by anything from that. She says Peter can talk to the professor or to their mother or whatever he wants to do. So Peter and Susan, who are worried that Lucy may actually be out of her mind, summon all their courage to go and speak with the professor. And they fully expect the professor to say something like, "Your sister's crazy. We'd better call in a specialist." But instead, much to their astonishment, they are asked by the professor how they know that Lucy's story is not true. And they are utterly dumbfounded by that. He then asks them to evaluate whether Lucy or Edmund is more likely to tell the truth. And they say, of course, it's Lucy. And then the professor mutters about logic and why they don't teach logic in schools, and then tells them there are only three possibilities, one of which is that she's telling the truth. They are utterly flummoxed. They don't know what to do with that. So some themes that we see: the priority of telling the truth, even when it is hard, the wrongness of self-promotion and spitefulness, the duty to love and care for a sibling who's struggling, even when it's hard, the importance of character, and that what is taught in schools matters. And one of the really interesting things is that the first hint we get about this is about the role of logic. And as we talked about in classical education with the trivium, logic is one of the three stages of education, and it is part and parcel of what you learn. And one of the interesting things is that Lewis uses logic in a lot of his apologetics works, especially Mere Christianity. And in Mere Christianity, he has the famous, what theologians call the apologist trilemma, which is the liar, lunatic, Lord. Jesus either is a liar, or he's a lunatic, or he's exactly who he says he is, the Lord. But you see that put into the Narnia context right in this story. Listen to this. "Logic," said the professor half to himself. "Why don't they teach logic at these schools? There are only three possibilities. Either your sister is telling lies, or she is telling the truth. You know she doesn't tell lies, and it's obvious she is not mad. For the moment, then, and unless any further evidence turns up, we must assume that she is telling the truth." Susan looked at him very hard and was quite sure from the expression on his face that he was not making fun of them. She just can't get her head around the fact that he might be saying they should entertain the idea that she's telling the truth. But you can see it's exactly the same trilemma: liar, lunatic, or the truth. So, we talked about Lewis's trilemma that showed up in Mere Christianity after being part of the broadcast talks. And in that talk, Lewis says, One of the problems is so often you hear people say, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. And we looked at this essay that Lewis wrote called What Are We to Make of Jesus? That was in the email that I would commend to you. If you're considering snorkeling, that would be a good thing to snorkel into. It's not very long, and it's really good. But he says part of the really interesting thing is that in Jesus' own time, he was never regarded as a great moral teacher. He never had that effect on people. He had three effects on people: either extreme hatred, or terror, or adoration. And this whole great teacher thing wasn't even on the list. And there also was no sense of anyone doing like the Doobie Brothers and saying, Jesus is just all right with me. There's none of that. It's extreme reactions. So back on this side of the door continued. So this is the part that we didn't get to last time. Peter and Susan raised some objections about why Lucy can't possibly be telling the truth. Narnia isn't always accessible, and time runs differently there, according to Lucy. But how could it be true, sir, said Peter. Why do you say that, asked the professor. Well, for one thing, said Peter, if it was true, why doesn't everyone find this country every time they go to the wardrobe? I mean, there was nothing there when we looked. Even Lucy didn't pretend there was. What has that to do with it? Said the professor. Well, sir, if things are real, they're there all the time, said Peter. Are they? Said the professor. And Peter didn't quite know what to say. But there was no time, said Susan. Lucy had no time to have gone anywhere, even if there was such a place. She came running after us the moment we were out of the room. It was less than a minute, and she pretended to have been away for hours. Peter and Susan are absolutely confident that there is no way that any of this could be true. And surely a learned man like the professor will agree with them. However, the professor replies, that is the very thing that makes her story so likely to be true, said the professor. If there really is a door in this house that leads to some other world, and I should warn you that this is a very strange house, and even I know very little about it, if I say she had got into another world, I should not be at all surprised to find that the other world had a separate time of its own, so that however long you stay there, it would never take up any of our time. On the other hand, I don't think many girls of her age would invent that idea for themselves. If she'd been pretending, she would have hidden for a reasonable time before coming out and telling her story. But do you really mean, sir, said Peter, that there could be other worlds all over the place, just around the corner, like that? Nothing is more probable, said the professor, taking off his spectacles and beginning to polish them, while he muttered to himself, I wonder what they do teach them at these schools. We could go on this wonderful excursion into philosophy here and reality and the meaning of existence, but we're not going to do that. So the next chapter, Into the Woods. Sitting in the wardrobe, the children realize there are trees and snow around them and that they have entered into Narnia. So what has happened is that right at the end of the last chapter, Peter has told Edmund to be quiet and to leave Lucy alone, and they more or less declare a truce. And then one day, the MacReady, who is the housekeeper, who has a name that sounds like mine but isn't, the MacReady is bringing a tour group through the house, and she gets very annoyed when she sees the children. So they're running to try to get away from her, and they run and run, and it seems like everywhere they go, she's coming. So they finally run into the wardrobe room, and they don't know what else to do, so they jump into the wardrobe. And as they sit in it, they realize there are trees and snow there. "I wish the MacReady would hurry up and take these people away," said Susan presently. "I'm getting horribly cramped." "And what a filthy smell of camphor," said Edmund. "I expect the pockets of these coats are full of it," said Susan, "to keep away the moths." "There's something sticking to my back," said Peter. "And isn't it cold?" said Susan. "Now you mention it, it is cold," said Peter. "And hang it all, it's wet too. What's the matter with this place? I'm sitting on something wet. It's getting wetter every minute." He struggled to his feet. "Let's get out," said Edmund. "They've gone." "Oh," said Susan suddenly, and everyone asked her what was the matter. "I'm sitting against a tree," said Susan, "and look, it's getting light over there." "By Jove, you're right," said Peter, "and look there and there, it's trees all around, and this wet stuff is snow. Why, I do believe we've got into Lucy's wood after all." And now there was no mistaking it, and all four children stood blinking in the daylight of a winter day. Behind them were coats hanging on pegs. In front of them were snow-covered trees. Peter turned at once to Lucy. "I apologize for not believing you," he said. "I'm sorry. Will you shake hands?" "Of course," said Lucy, and did. So a lot we'll unpack out of that, but one little observation. Did you see what Peter's exclamation was there? "By Jove." So you might remember we said way back that each one of these stories is connected with a planet of the medieval cosmology. Jove is the word for Jupiter. Jupiter is the planet that reigns over the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe story. You're going to see that there are multiple times that Jove gets just thrown in because Lewis is playing with us. So they decide to go exploring after borrowing coats from the wardrobe. "Do," said Peter. "Why, we should go and explore the wood, of course." "Ugh," said Susan, stamping her feet. "It's pretty cold. What about putting on some of these coats?" "They're not ours," said Peter doubtfully. "I'm sure nobody would mind," said Susan. "It isn't as if we wanted to take them out of the house. We shan't take them even out of the wardrobe." "I never thought of that, Sue," said Peter. "Of course, now you put it that way, I see. No one could say you had bagged a coat as long as you leave it in the wardrobe where you found it. And I suppose this whole country is in the wardrobe." They immediately carried out Susan's very sensible plan. The coats were rather too big for them, so that they came down to their heels and looked more like royal robes than coats when they had put them on. But they all felt a good deal warmer, and each thought the others looked better in their new getup and more suitable to the landscape. "We can pretend we're Arctic explorers," said Lucy. "This is going to be exciting enough without pretending," said Peter, as he began leading the way forward into the forest. There were heavy, darkish clouds overhead, and it looked as if there might be more snow before night. And just to point out, when they put on the coats, it looks like they're wearing what? Royal robes. And the royal robes at this point are slightly too big for them. More on that later. Edmund, you've got to love Edmund. Edmund thinks he's so smart. He thinks he is so smart. He thinks he's smarter than all the rest of them combined, that they're all stupid idiots. But he gets caught out. Edmund attempts to give directions, being snarky, before he realizes that doing so will give away the fact that he has been to Narnia before and lied about it. "I say," can't you just hear him? "I say," began Edmund presently, "oughtn't we to be bearing a bit more to the left? That is, if we're aiming for the lamppost?" He had forgotten for the moment that he must pretend never to have been in the wood before. The moment the words were out of his mouth, he realized that he had given himself away. Everyone stopped. Everyone stared at him. Peter whistled. "So you really were here," he said. "That time Lou said she'd met you in here, and you made out she was telling lies." There was a dead silence. "Well, of all the poisonous little beasts," said Peter, and shrugged his shoulders and said no more. There seemed, indeed, no more to say. And presently the four resumed their journey. But Edmund was saying to himself, "I'll pay you all out for this, you pack of stuck-up, self-satisfied prigs." Clearly, Edmund is not yet at a place of self-knowledge. So some themes. We could spend years on this book. There's so much packed in here. So the world is full of wonders, and we cannot rely on our rational sense alone to define what is real. Remember what we said earlier on about imagination, and imagination being the organ of meaning, and that there's some things that are real that you can't experience through propositional thinking. You have to experience them. So that quotation that we read before, "Well, sir, if things are real, they're there all the time." "Are they?" said the professor. And Peter didn't quite know what to say. "But do you really mean, sir," said Peter, "that there could be other worlds all over the place just around the corner like that?" "Nothing is more probable," said the professor, taking off his spectacles and beginning to polish them, while he muttered to himself, "I wonder what they do teach them at these schools." Says some scripture from the book of Job. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." And then from Psalm 8, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" And part of what Lewis is trying to do here is to introduce us to the fact that there may be unseen realities, as the scriptures tell us, things like the kingdom of God. And Lewis and Tolkien and George MacDonald are all experts at this. And what they do is they show us that this other reality is right there next to us. It's not like you have to get into a spaceship and go blasting off for months to reach something like that. It's right there. It's right there. And it is something that is to be understood through your imagination. Then, I love some of the little themes that get thrown in here. Minding your own business can be a virtue. What a concept. "My dear young lady," said the professor, looking up suddenly with a very sharp expression at both Peter and Susan, "there is one plan which no one has yet suggested and which is well worth trying." "What's that?" said Susan. "We might all try minding our own business," said he. In case you didn't know, there actually is some scriptural admonition about that. "Aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs, to work with your hands as we instructed you so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." And then from Proverbs, "Whoever meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who takes a passing dog by the ears." I love that image. Just try that next time you're on a walk. Somebody else's dog, just walk up, grab it violently by the ears, and see what happens. I'm going to make you sign a hold harmless agreement before you leave. But it's the truth. And what we do is we get into other people's business. We get into gossip. We get drawn into these things. And they are not the kinds of things that we should do. "When you know you are in the wrong, it is right to admit it straight away and to ask for forgiveness, and for the wronged party to grant it and make peace. That is something that is extremely rare in our culture. When you know you are in the wrong, it is right to admit it straight away and to ask for forgiveness and for the wronged party to grant it and make peace. Look what Lewis does just in these few sentences. Why, I do believe we've got into Lucy's wood after all. And now there was no mistaking it, and all four children stood blinking in the daylight of a winter day. Behind them were coats hanging on pegs. In front of them were snow-covered trees. Peter turned at once to Lucy. I apologize for not believing you, he said. I'm sorry. Will you shake hands? Of course, said Lucy, and did. This could so easily have been. Peter turned at once to Lucy. I'm sorry I didn't believe you. I thought you were just a stupid kid. You know, you sometimes have done things that made me think you didn't know what you were doing. So, you know, it's not really a big deal. I was justified to think what I did. But that's not what happens. Or he could have said, I apologize for not believing you. I'm sorry. Will you shake hands? And Lucy could have said, not on your life. You have traumatized me. You have caused pain and suffering, and I am going to beat it out of you and make you suffer. But that is not what happens. She just says, of course, and she forgives him. It sounds sort of like what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Or, as we see in Colossians, bear with each other, and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And we could do a whole sermon on forgiveness and the root of bitterness and all of these kinds of things that the scriptures admonish us to be on the lookout for. But we don't really need to talk about that, because all you have to do is look in our culture, and that's all that there is out there. Bitterness, absolute refusal to forgive, refusal to admit that you were wrong, even in the face of mountains of evidence, is just astonishing. Also, here's another old-fashioned idea. Doing the right thing, even when no one is looking, is important. And I love this little section. It's a beautiful little ethics case study. What about putting on some of these coats? They're not ours, said Peter doubtfully. I'm sure nobody would mind, said Susan. It isn't as if we wanted to take them out of the house. We shan't even be taking them out of the wardrobe. I never thought of that, Sue, said Peter. Of course, now you put it that way, I see. No one could say you had bagged a coat as long as you leave it in the wardrobe where you found it. And I suppose this whole country is in the wardrobe. They immediately carried out Susan's very sensible plan. But it's so interesting that he has the impulse, we shouldn't do this because they're not ours. Somewhere, he has been trained in virtue. He has been trained about what is right and wrong. This verse from James 4, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. And then from Isaiah, learn to do good. What an idea. That there is actually a good, and we can learn how to do it. Learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression. When you lie, the truth will always come out eventually. Lies damage relationships and destroy trust. And here's this little section again. Edmund in his self-importance. I say, began Edmund presently, oughtn't we to be bearing a little bit more to the left, that is, if we're aiming for the lamppost? He had forgotten for the moment he must pretend never to have been in the wood before. Remember all of his protesting, oh, we're just pretending, she's just a little baby, we're just playing make-believe, no, there's no such thing, I was just going along, all of that. The moment the words were out of his mouth, he realized he'd given himself away. Everyone stopped. Everyone stared at him. Peter whistled. So you really were here, he said. That time Lou said she'd met you in here, and you made out she was telling lies. There was a dead silence. Well, of all the poisonous little beasts, said Peter, and shrugged his shoulders and said no more. There seemed indeed no more to say. And presently the four resumed their journey. But Edmund was saying to himself, I'll pay you all out for this, you pack of stuck-up, self-satisfied prigs. There's so much scripture about this topic. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who act faithfully are his delight. Be sure your sin will find you out. Whoever hates disguises himself with his lips and harbors deceit in his heart. When he speaks graciously, believe him not, for there are seven abominations in his heart. Though his hatred be covered with deception, his wickedness will be exposed in the assembly. Whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and a stone will come back on him who starts it rolling. A lying tongue hates its victims, and a flattering mouth works ruin. So I want us to just pause for a moment and do a little reflection. So which character in the story do you feel most drawn to so far? Lucy, yes, that's the right answer. Good. Yes, that is the right answer. Why do you feel drawn to Lucy? Yes, she's full of wonder, she tells the truth, all of these things. What character would you most want to be like?
Aslan.
Well, yeah, we don't know anything about Aslan yet because we haven't gotten that far. But taking Aslan off the table for the moment, which character would you most want to be like? Maybe the professor. I think you would want to be like Lucy. I think she's the one that we would be most drawn to. I think she's the one that most of us would want to be like. And we talked some about the character qualities she displays. She tells the truth. She's kind. She's always thinking of others. She has the sense of wonder and joy about her. All of that.
And forgiveness.
Yes, and forgiveness. Quick to forgive. Yes, and doesn't hold a grudge. So which character do you not like?
Edmund.
Why would you not want to be like Edmund? Well, yes, he's a lot like us. That might be part of it. Yes. He's a liar. What else about him?
Edmund doesn't like Edmund.
No, he doesn't like Edmund. You're right about that. Mean-spirited. Would you say Edmund is a narcissist?
Oh, yeah.
Well, he is very full of himself, that is for sure. Why would you not want to be like that?
Too much work.
Yeah, it might be too much work. Do you think people would enjoy being around you?
No.
So he has all sorts of qualities that none of us, we wouldn't like them in ourselves. We don't like to admit we have them in ourselves. We don't like to be around people that have those kinds of qualities. So there is something very interesting going on. Lewis is not teaching us at all. He's not didactically teaching. But he has, through our imagination, and we're only at the beginning of chapter 6, he has shaped our understanding in such a way that we admire Lucy and we want to be like her, and we look at Edmund and we think, ugh, I do not want to be like him. I would suggest that that is a really good thing in a children's story. And probably in a book for adults as well, that it makes you love goodness. That is something that is extraordinary. So we'll come back to that more later on. I want us to do a little bit of a dive into the whole idea of character and choices, looking at some of what Lewis has written about this in Mere Christianity. Because one of the things that you will see, thinking about those questions that we just reflected upon, is that each of those conclusions that we reached about Lucy and that we reached about Edmund are based not on Lewis having told us things about them, but by our having observed the choices that they make. And the choices that they make over the course of the story so far have helped us to define why it is that they are attractive or not. So Lewis is in Mere Christianity in book three. He's looking at the whole idea of morality and virtue. And he says this: people often think of Christian morality as a kind of bargain in which God says, if you keep a lot of rules, I'll reward you. And if you don't, I'll do the other thing. I don't think that is the best way of looking at it. I would much rather say that every time you make a choice, you are turning the central part of you, the part of you that chooses, into something a little different from what it was before. And taking your life as a whole, with all your innumerable choices, all your life long, you're slowly turning the central thing either into a heavenly creature or into a hellish creature, either into a creature that is in harmony with God and with other creatures and with itself, or else into one that is in a state of war and hatred with God and with its fellow creatures and with itself. To be the one kind of creature is heaven. That is, it is joy and peace and knowledge and power. To be the other means madness, horror, idiocy, rage, impotence, and eternal loneliness. Each of us at each moment is progressing to the one state or the other. That explains what always used to puzzle me about Christian writers. They seem to be so very strict at one moment and so very free and easy at another. They talk about mere sins of thought as if they were immensely important, and then they talk about the most frightful murders and treacheries as if you had only got to repent and all would be forgiven. But I've come to see that they are right. What they are always thinking of is the mark which the action leaves on that tiny central self, which no one sees in this life, but which each of us will have to endure or enjoy forever. One man may be so placed that his anger sheds the blood of thousands, and another so placed that however angry he gets, he will only be laughed at. But the little mark on the soul may be much the same in both. Each has done something to himself which, unless he repents, will make it harder for him to keep out of the rage next time he is tempted, and will make the rage worse when he does fall into it. Each of them, if he seriously turns to God, can have that twist in the central man straightened out again. Each is, in the long run, doomed if he will not. The bigness or smallness of the thing seen from the outside is not what really matters. And part of what Lewis is trying to get at here is that the choices that we make each day are either choices that draw us toward God or that push us away from God. And that as you make those choices, you are entering into an understanding of morality that's different from the way most of us think of it. We usually think about rules, and we also think about, if we're honest, whether we got caught or not. But what Lewis is saying here is that it's the intention, it's the will, where we really get into trouble. And that is why we need to keep short accounts. And this is part of the reason that Thomas Cranmer, in his great wisdom in the Book of Common Prayer, has all of these prayers of confession that are part of every worship service. And the reason for that is that we constantly need to repent. And It's always important to remember what that word means. It's so easy in our culture, we think to repent means to feel sort of vaguely sorry about something. But repent is actually a very active word that means that you are walking in one direction and then you decide that you're going to turn around and you go in the other direction. So that idea of repenting is to say, yes, what I did was wrong, please forgive me, all of this to God, and then to seek to go on living closer in God's presence. So this whole idea of choice you see displayed beautifully with Lucy and Edmund, because you see Edmund making choice after choice after choice, and some of them don't seem so big, but the cumulative effect of all of them is to make him into a thoroughly nasty person. Whereas with Lucy, you see choice, choice, choice that may seem like they're not so big, but the cumulative effect of all of them is that she is a loving and generous and kind and forgiving person. So all of this ties into what Lewis sums up this chapter with by talking about consciousness of sin. Remember that, as I said, the right direction leads not only to peace, but to knowledge. When a man is getting better, he understands more and more clearly the evil that is still left in him. When a man is getting worse, he understands his own badness less and less. A moderately bad man knows he's not very good. A thoroughly bad man thinks he is all right, i.e. Edmund. Edmund, who has no concept that he's done anything wrong, that the whole problem is that his brother and sisters are self-satisfied prigs who deserve to have bad things happen to them. So a thoroughly bad man thinks he is all right. This is common sense, really. You understand sleep when you are awake, not while you are sleeping. You can see mistakes in arithmetic when your mind is working properly. When you are making them, you cannot see them. You can understand the nature of drunkenness when you are sober, not when you are drunk. Good people know about both good and evil. Bad people do not know about either. And I think part of what Lewis is getting at here is that the more that we persist in sin, the more that we persist in things that we know are contrary to the will of God, our hearts get hardened and we literally can't see. And that's part of the reason in that paragraph we just read on this slide before, he talks about how important repentance is and regular repentance and confession to keep our hearts close to God. Dr. James Montgomery Boyce is a very famous Presbyterian minister at 10th Avenue Presbyterian in Philadelphia. He said this, "The mature Christian knows that he is always living in Romans 7 apart from the Holy Spirit. Moreover, he knows that dependence on the Holy Spirit is not something he has attained once for all, but that it is the result of a daily struggle and a constantly renewed commitment. What is sanctification? Is it an awareness of how good we are becoming? Or is it a growing sense of how sinful we really are, so we will constantly turn to and depend on Jesus Christ? If we are mature in Christ, we know it is the latter." Now, you'll remember Romans 7 is the chapter where St. Paul is talking about the fact that the good that I want to do, I don't do, and the bad that I don't want to do is what I do. How can this be? Who will deliver me from this wretched body of death? And this conflict that we have of being able to see and desire the good, but that we still in our flesh choose so often to do what is wrong. And that we're always in the midst of that. And the only way that we begin to overcome that is through the Holy Spirit when we begin to come into relationship with Jesus. And this dependence on the Holy Spirit is not something that you like get zapped one time and then suddenly everything's fine and you no longer struggle with sin. It is a daily struggle and a constantly renewed commitment. And this whole idea of sanctification is you realize more and more your own sinfulness, but you also realize more and more with wonder the great love and mercy and forgiveness that are in Jesus Christ. There's a wonderful story in Lewis's autobiography, Surprised by Joy. And in that autobiography, he recounts when he was walking on Addison's Walk at Magdalen College with Tolkien and Dyson as good friends, and Lewis was still an atheist, but their arguments finally convinced him that he was wrong and there was a God. And so he went back up to his room and knelt down on the floor next to his little bed and prayed and admitted God was God, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England, as he put it. But he goes on to say he couldn't even conceptualize at the time the love and mercy of God that would accept a convert even on such terms as those. That Christ, who had gone to the cross and shed his blood to win Lewis's salvation, he would accept him even when he came in that way, kicking and screaming and reluctant. And so there is the sense that as Lewis grew in his faith, he grew in his understanding, not only of his own sinfulness, but in the glory and wonder of the sacrifice that Jesus made and the mercy offered to us all. So I want to close just by looking at the words to the hymn that we started with tonight. And part of what is important about this hymn is it unpacks that verse in John where Jesus tells the disciples, "You know where I'm going." And Thomas says, "Lord, we do not know the way." And Jesus says to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And one of the things I want to highlight here is that Jesus says, "I am the truth." And this is part of the reason that truth and lying feature so prominently in the story, because truth is part of the very nature of who Jesus is. He is, in some ways, the definition of truth. And so any kind of lying is repugnant to that. So if you would, please read these words with me. "Thou art the way, to thee alone, from sin and death we flee. And he who would the Father seek must seek him, Lord, through thee. Thou art the truth, thy word alone true wisdom can impart. Thou only canst instruct the mind and purify the heart. Thou art the life, the rending tomb proclaims thy conquering arm. And those who put their trust in thee, nor death nor hell shall harm. Thou art the way, the truth, the life. Grant us to know that way, that truth to keep, that life to win, which leads to endless day." Let us pray. O Lord Jesus, we confess to you the pride and hypocrisy and untruthfulness of our lives. Lord, we see from afar the beauty of your love and holiness that seems so unattainable. But Lord, we pray that you would help us through your Holy Spirit, that you would teach us to love what is beautiful and true and good, that you would teach us to understand that you are the way, the truth, and the life. And Lord, that as we read this story that shows so many truths about your word, so many truths about your creation, so many truths about your kingdom, that our hearts would be fired with longing, that we would desire to follow you with all our heart. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for coming. Please meet somebody you have not met before you go home.